Do you have New Testament notes? So we're going to do New Testament now. I think we're in Hebrew. So Zane has some for you if you need them. We're on session 19, Hebrews, the book of better things. Sonny doesn't because he read the Facebook page. He's a good man.
Because it's a close group. Like close group. He's a good man. What's a good man?
Hebrews, the book of better things, session 19. You got that, Jure?
I have 21, so I'm sure.
Seems logical. Okay, great. Good, okay. Authorship, the authorship of Hebrews. Authorship of Hebrews, one of the great mysteries of the New Testament. Origen thought that it was Paul's words or Paul's thoughts, but it was Luke or Clement's words. Clement thought that Paul wrote it in Hebrew, but Luke translated it to Greek. Eusebius thought that it was Clement's translation from the Hebrew, but he doesn't know who wrote the original. Luther thought it was Apollos who wrote it. Others that have been suggested is Barnabas, Philip, Silas, Stephen, Mark, and even Priscilla and Aquila. Yeah. Although probably Origen said it best, only God knows with certainty who wrote Hebrews.
Some said it was a woman too.
Priscilla and Aquila, yeah. Yeah. Now, one thing we know about the author is he was probably a Hellenistic Jew and a second-generation Christian. We get that from chapter 2, verse 3. So it wasn't one of the original 500. Also, we know he's highly educated. The literary style of Hebrews is at the highest level in the New Testament. So highly educated. That's why Luther thought it was Apollos, because he was eloquent, right? And also a person who's well-versed in Scripture. But his version of Scripture was the Septuagint. So all the quotes come from the 3rd century B.C. Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now, the exact date of Hebrews is also a mystery. But it does seem likely that it was written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, why do we know that? Because if the temple was gone, the author would certainly have used that fact as irrefutable proof that the sacrificial system was obsolete. I mean, what would be better proof than the fact that the temple's actually destroyed? And of course, that's one of the main themes of his letter, but he never refers to it. So almost certainly it was before 70 A.D. Number three, to whom the letter of Hebrews was first sent is another unsolved mystery. However, the internal evidence suggests that it was written to a local congregation of Jewish Christians. You know, we have two ways of discovering insight about New Testament books. We have external evidence, which is the writings of church fathers, church tradition, corroborative sources from secular sources. And then we have internal evidence is what we can learn from reading the text itself. And the internal evidence suggests it was a local congregation of Jewish Christians. And the issues, as we're progressing through the decades after Christ, the separation between Judaism and Christianity is increasing. Of course, eventually the destruction of the temple is going to finally sever Judaism from Christianity. But it's becoming increasingly difficult for Jewish believers to navigate this tension. Where do we stand in this situation? If they proclaim the futility of the law, Then they're going to be rejected by their Jewish relatives, friends, neighbors, family members, etc. If they go back to the law as a source of righteousness, then it'd be abandoning Christ. So there's a real growing tension for Jewish believers, and it's especially augmented by persecution. So persecution is causing these issues to really come to the forefront. All that is known about the background of Hebrews is what can be pieced together from the textual evidence. Background of Hebrews is what can be pieced together from the textual evidence. So we learn a few things. They were a congregation in danger of drifting away from faith in Christ. Drifting. The author says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The word drift is a key word here. It evokes, the picture is a ship that's been improperly tethered to the port. Eventually, the currents begin to pull it out to sea. You see, people don't generally wake up one morning and abandon faith in Christ. It's a drifting process. And the metaphor, I think, is very significant. Is you had a ship, a boat that's in the harbor, but it hasn't been properly connected. And eventually, the moorings start to slip, and then the currents just take the ship out to sea. Which is an interesting picture when we talk some of our recent discussion about the foundational issues. We can think about the foundations as the things that really tie us to Christ. And over time, if those begin to unravel and slip, then the currents of secular life, the currents of so many other options in the Christian world with so many podcasts and access to so much information, we just begin to drift as a ministry, as a movement. Second subpoint, they were a congregation who had faced persecution in the past and were facing it again. And that's a key issue. The author says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great deal of conflict of suffering. So there's already been one major wave of persecution, and they endured it. They came through it victorious with great faith. Now there's a new wave, and they're not doing so well. So the message of Hebrews really is about endurance. It's really, it's he who endures to the end. And I think for a ministry that it's our age, and for congregation that has older people in it, you know, it's not just young college students anymore, people have been in the faith for 20, 25, 30 years. The book of Hebrews has a lot to say, because really it's about enduring. It's not about just, yeah, I had victory then, but now the new waves have come and I'm succumbing to them. I mean, that's the real challenge in the Christian life, is the waves keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. And how do you stop people from just getting tired and then just starting to drift? That's what Hebrews addresses. Another interesting note, it's not in your notes here, but a little addendum, is almost certainly this congregation was an urban congregation. We don't know what city, but certainly it was a large city. There are more references to cities in this letter than anywhere else in the New Testament, which I think is interesting. There are unique challenges to living the gospel out in a major urban area, and Hebrews addresses them. I have a series of podcasts, a whole series that Tim Keller did on the book of Hebrews, and it was all in the context, because he lives in a major urban area, living the gospel in an urban area and using the book of Hebrews to answer the particular challenges of what happens when you live in a major metropolis. There are unique challenges that we face here that in Nashville we just don't face. So that's an interesting thing about Hebrews, to read the book through in that context of Christianity in a major urban setting, which was a new take on it. I thought, I'm going to go back and read Hebrews sometime and from that perspective and just see what kind of insights we get. It might be something interesting to think about in the future, too, is addressing what it's like, the challenges of just living in a major urban setting. I think most of you guys have lived here all your life, so you just adjusted. But there are unique challenges that should be addressed. Okay, style. Several stylistic elements are prominent in Hebrews. It's more like a sermon than a letter. More like a sermon than a letter. A lot of people have postulated that it was a sermon that someone wrote down, because the author actually calls it, in chapter 13, verse 22, an exhortation that he wrote down. Bear with me with this brief exhortation, which an exhortation is spoken communication. So a lot of the commentaries will approach Hebrews from that perspective. That's a sermon. It has the traditional epistolary form at the end, but it doesn't have in the beginning. You know, if it's an epistle, epistles always start a certain way, right? Yeah. And it's absent, because Hebrews just starts in former times, right? God in former times, etc. So that's missing from it, which also leads us to think it wasn't an epistle. It was a sermon someone gave. Somebody wrote it down, they edited it, and then sent it out and put a greeting at the end of it. It's the most literary composition in the entire New Testament. Most literary composition in the entire New Testament. High level of rhetorical art. Again, another reason why Apollos was a likely candidate. Because it's not just that the vocabulary is very high. There's a balanced sentence structure, careful arrangement of words, vibrant vocabulary, structured like a rhetorical presentation. So whoever wrote it was very familiar with Greek rhetoric, which was a highly developed art form, and he patterned this letter after some of those elements. So a highly educated man. It's filled with quotations from the Old Testament. Quotations from the Old Testament. There are 29 direct quotations and 53 allusions to other passages. So about 82 Old Testament references. One interesting side note is we learn a lot about hermeneutics from the way the author interprets Old Testament quotes. I have a book in my home library on the history of interpretation throughout the 2,000 years of the church. And there's a whole essay on interpretive principles from the book of Hebrews. What we learn about how we should interpret the Old Testament by how the New Testament author interpreted the Old Testament. And, of course, one of the things that really stands out is every Old Testament passage is Christocentric. He sees Christ in some of the most obscure passages in the Old Testament. Jesus is there, which tells us something about how we ought to interpret the Old Testament through a Christocentric approach. Where is Jesus to be found in this passage? Even in the obscure things. It's organized in a logical order that consists of five major theological sections interspersed with five exhortations. There's also an interesting way that you could do a study of the book of Hebrews, which, you know, with 13 chapters is a little daunting as a book study. And yet, if you just took, you could do five and take this, the theological section and the exhortation. So the truth, and now the exhortation as a result of it. And you could do a manageable five-part series from that. And we won't go over the... Did I put the chart there for you?
Yep.
Okay, good. Yeah, okay. We won't go over it, but it's there for your benefit. Now, it's also characterized by a series of periodic exhortations that are constantly translated, let us. See all of them? I think I created something for you there too.
Yeah.
So let us fear. Let us therefore hold fast. Confidence. Let us. Let us. Constantly. That would be an interesting. Yeah. You could do that too. Or did we do something like that? Oh, we did? I was gone, yeah. The fun ones happen when I leave, huh? We save hell for when I come back. Okay. Purpose. Purpose. Hebrews was written to encourage a church in the midst of opposition and persecution. The author motivates him to remain faithful with three exhortations. Hold fast to your confession. These, you don't have fill-ins here, right? I can just read these. Endure your circumstances and look to your reward. It's a pretty, that's a nice three-point sermon in itself right there, isn't it? Thinking about that one right there. That's coming together right there. Themes. The general theme that predominates the book of Hebrews is the unqualified supremacy of Jesus Christ. A supremacy that tolerates no challenge. Even the way the book opens, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews provides us with a clear understanding of the present ministry of Christ.
Yep.
Now, Merrill Tenney, in his New Testament survey, which we have in the library up there, and by the way, I asked Stephen Mansfield for his recommendation on the best single volume New Testament survey, and he said the Merrill Tenney's was the single best. I don't know, New Testament probably? Yeah, Merrill Tenney, Tenney. We have a copy in the library, New Testament survey or overview, New Testament something. I've got a copy of it. It's scholarly. But he said that's the best. Now, Merrill Tenney said, I'm quoting from him, the greatest single value of the book of Hebrews is its teaching on the present day ministry of Christ. There are many references in the New Testament, these aren't in your notes, I don't think, to his ascension and his place at the right hand of God, but with the exception of Romans 8:34, none of them explains what Christ is doing now. So Hebrews gives us insight into what Jesus is doing on the throne now. And we learn he's making intercession, etc., Hebrews 7:4, etc. Hebrews provides us with a clear understanding of the atonement. Really one of the most thorough examinations of the atonement. Lengthy passage there in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews then provides us with a clearer view of the better new covenant. Better new covenant. That's why I call it the book of better things. The new covenant believer has a better mediator, a better hope, a better covenant with better promises, a better sacrifice, and a better provision. Yeah, that's. We've already got the title for that one, don't we? Another significant theme in Hebrews is the importance of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, right? Where would faith preachers be without Hebrews chapter 11, right, Teray? You know, a fascinating thing about Hebrews chapter 11. There's a clear break in the list, and I always thought this would be a fun series or a fun teaching to do. There's a clear break in the list. The vast majority, up until about verse 34 or 35, is all about victory. Heroes of the faith and great victory. And even, I think in verse 34, we talk about those who escaped the power of the sword. But then right around 34 or 35, there's a transition, and it's introduced by this word that's used twice, other. But there are others. Yeah. Which I think that's a great faith message. And the others, and specifically it says, there were those who were put to death by the sword. Just before it, by faith, they escaped the sword. But others, by faith, were put to death by the sword. I think that would be a really a great series. Let's talk about the others. See, when you think about faith, we talk about the hero's great victory. But there are others who, by faith, didn't triumph, at least in this life. And what a great message and an encouragement that would be to people. Because the reality is, I mean, we've lived long enough. And there are things that just don't work out the way the first few verses of Hebrews tell us they're supposed to work out, you know. But even by faith, even if you get put to death by the sword, you do that by faith. Great thoughts. Okay, we're on 1 Peter now. Session 20. But Zane has it. Can you? Yeah, they're back there somewhere. Thank you, Robert. No one has them? Faithful people. Yeah, I'm sorry. Keep emphasizing. It's okay, the girls are, they know, they're ready. They're ready for you. You might as well get 22 if it's back there while you're at it. Oh, this is 20. Yeah, there's 21 back there.
We have 21.
For some reason, the ones
who don't have it. No, 21 and then.
You got 21, okay. I created them. On 21 I did. Yeah, that's what I did. Yeah. For some reason that didn't. Okay. Session 20. We're going to look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We call it the enemy within because it's contrast to 2 Peter, the enemy without. Enemy within. Oh, see, this is the enemy without. And then the enemy within. Right? Is next. Okay? Authorship. Peter probably used Silvanus, S-I-L-V-A-N-U-S. That's also Silas. That's his other name. As his amanuensis. Do you know that word, amanuensis? Ghost writer, secretary. I've been listening to Bruce Fidler's teaching on hermeneutics because we're combining ours to create a one mega course for our Every Nation pastors worldwide. And yeah, it's fun listening to Bruce. It's fun thinking about being in that class and thinking how many people understand what the heck he's saying. But he talked about the amanuensis in the first century, which is interesting thought, is some ghostwriters, amanuensis, had more liberty than others. So if you had somebody that you had worked with for a long time and they knew you, they were a part of you, they had more liberty in taking your thoughts, your dictation, and shaping them in a way that was more literarily accurate. Others just had the responsibility to take down word for word, no additions. Now, in this case, Silas probably had quite a bit of liberty because the Greek is very eloquent. in 1 Peter. Better than a fisherman from Bethsaida would be expected to use. Okay? I mean, we're just talking, really, we're just talking about a working class guy from the province, essentially, as far as his academic level. But the Greek is fairly literate, high level. So almost certainly it wasn't Peter. Interesting, it's one of the reasons why 2 Peter had a very hard time getting in the canon, because whoever wrote 1 Peter didn't write 2 Peter. Clearly, there's two different people. Peter probably wrote 2 Peter on his own, because the Greek, well, let's just say it's like some English I hear. Okay? The Greek is not that great. So I guess Silas was not available, and Peter was on his own, and it's pretty rough. And so that's why they had a hard time accepting it, because anybody who read Greek could tell right off, there's something going on here. We got two different authors. So he had a good editor, a good amanuensis by Silas. And he even says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. You see the level of responsibility he had as an amanuensis. I have written to you briefly, and I have written to you is somewhat of an exaggeration. Encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greeting, and so does my son Mark. There's a lot in there. The commentators have argued and wondered, is he referring to Babylon as the actual city or figurative language? It's highly unlikely that he's referring to the actual city of Babylon. At that time, probably in the 60s AD, Babylon was not very highly populated. And there were hardly any Jews there. So it's not likely he's referring to the actual city of Babylon. But even that early, the church was beginning to refer to Rome as Babylon. So almost certainly he's in Rome, and that's who he's referring to when he talks about Babylon as Rome. And the faithful, what does it say, chosen together, she who is in Babylon, probably a reference to the church in Babylon. Most scholars assume that Peter's writing from Rome. And it makes sense with the internal evidence that we have, because this is a church, or Peter's experiencing persecution, and there's persecution taking place in Rome at this time. Of course, Mark's there with him, and Mark wrote his gospel to the church in Rome, so there's all the connections there. The letter was probably written shortly before the Neronic, N-E-R-O-N-I-C, Neronic, referring to Nero. Neronic persecutions began and before Peter was martyred. So sometimes 62, 64, the great fire was in July of 64. The persecution started in 65, so probably the middle of the 60s. Now, Peter was probably martyred in 66, 67, something like that. Certainly under Nero's reign, and he only reigned till 68. So somewhere in that range. Primarily to a Gentile audience, although there are a significant number of Jews. Which brings up an interesting apostolic question. Remember, there was an agreement that Peter and Paul had about their apostolic jurisdictions, right? That Peter would go to the Jews and Paul would go to the Gentiles. But obviously, this was just a general guideline, because Peter's writing an apostolic letter to a church that's mostly Gentile. Although they're probably not Peter's converts, because he refers to, in chapter 1, verse 12, those who preach the gospel to you. So it probably wasn't Peter, probably wasn't his converts. Which is another interesting apostolic concept, is we don't have to be the person who led someone to Christ in order to have a deep spiritual connection to him or to that particular church. Now, number three, this letter was written to Christians in five Roman provinces of Asia Minor who were experiencing various forms of persecution. Various forms of persecution, the Asia Minor. Scholars have argued about what kind of persecution. Clearly, there's persecution. Some have thought it was an official persecution, but probably the weight of evidence seems to lean that, think of general persecution of just believers that we always receive, trying to live holy in a sinful, perverse, crooked world. So as opposed to some kind of official, organized persecution from the state, it's probably just general persecution that believers have experienced all throughout life. So criticism, mockery, discrimination, harassment, etc. Style. Paul often developed a theological point before applying it. For example, Romans and Ephesians. But Peter mixes indicative and imperative throughout. You know, we see that framework in Paul where you get the theological framework first and now the imperatives as a result of that, which makes for a good preaching format. But here we see Peter goes totally against that and he intersperses. I was with the School of Campus Ministry yesterday and we were doing Christ-centered preaching, and they were doing the indicative imperative chart that I created. This is subsequent to the, you guys heard me do the first iteration of Christ-centered preaching. I've changed it. And they were doing the exercise. So there was a passage in 1 Peter. They had to look through each verse by verse and then mark out imperative, indicative. And it's almost every other verse. Imperative, indicative, imperative, indicative, imperative, indicative. So we see that's Peter's style. But, you know, some preachers function better like that. Give you some truth and tell you what to do. Give you some truth, tell you what to do. So I think it's good to feel a, sort of a liberty that whatever communication style you have, there's probably a model for it and it works. It's interesting that nearly every paragraph, if you break down Peter's writing in 1 Peter, nearly every paragraph starts with a command. Starts with something to do, and then theology is brought in after it to ground it. You get the idea, Peter is sort of the, he's the action kind of guy, you know. I think of Ferdy often, you know. I just, he seems like kind of a Peter kind of guy. So starts with a command, you know. Because we got stuff to do. And so it starts with an imperative, but then the theological foundation follows it up, as opposed to Paul, who gives you the theological foundation, and then, it's fascinating. Peter's epistle falls into three general sections. Another reason why we know it's not Peter, it's organized. Okay, probably not the characteristic of Peter's communication style. Three general sections. Section one focuses on the privileges and responsibilities of being God's chosen elect. And there's two parts to it, which would be a nice little two-part sermon series. First part concerns our privileges, chapter 1, 3 through 12. We have a living hope, imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance, glorious salvation. It's a great little sermon right there. And then the second part concerns our responsibilities. Because of that, we must be holy in our conduct, purify our souls to love other, long for pure spiritual milk. Or the message here is privileges always lead to responsibilities. Privileges always lead to responsibilities. Then section 2 is chapter 2, 11 through 4, 11, focuses on exhibiting a lifestyle that's appropriate for those who are strangers and exiles in the world. Now, this word lifestyle, some of the translations use the word lifestyle. The Greek word is very important to Peter. He quotes it a lot. Unfortunately, what happens with our New Testament translators, oftentimes they will take the same Greek word and they'll translate it differently. So we don't, as English readers, get to see how often a word is used. But this word is used quite often. For example, I think we have it there in chapter 2. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. That's lifestyle. Refers to just everything about how you live. And then we see it in chapter 3. Wives and husbands, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the lifestyle of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure lifestyle. And then chapter 3, do it with gentleness and respect, having good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your lifestyle in Christ may be put to shame. And then section 3 focuses on the proper response to suffering. It's all about suffering, difficult times, and how you should respond. Now, number 5, Peter emphasizes the already, not yet tension of New Testament eschatology. Already, not yet tension of New Testament eschatology. On Saturday when I was at Malate, it was a lot of fun receiving a lot of questions from Victory Group leaders, because it gave me an opportunity to get a pulse on where people are. And one person had a real fascinating question. And it was obvious, you know, when we talk about already, not yet, okay? So there's a tension. We don't want to be too already. Like maybe some of the faith men may tend to head in that direction. And we don't want to be too much not yet. Maybe some of our evangelical brothers, you know, maybe they err there and trying to get that balance, you know, and not be triumphalist. Although, we'd rather be on that end, I think. Yeah. Well, one guy's question, he was way beyond triumphalist. You could tell it was already everything in the heavenly realm we were already experiencing here in this life, and we just didn't know it. That was the issue. We just got to know it because we got it all. So that was sort of fun to watch Nixon. Let Nixon navigate that question. But here's the chart here. So we see already, not yet. You were ransomed already. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. You've been born again, but then set your hope fully on the grace to be brought. You are a chosen race, but that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You have been healed, but when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So we see that tension. A purpose. Peter wrote his letter to encourage believers who were experiencing persecution and suffering from the enemy without, on the outside. That's why this letter is filled with so many promises for those who endure. And you see them right there. We won't read them all. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while distressed with various trials. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Resist him firm in your faith. So encouraging believers. And that's why what you see in Peter, the words hope and inheritance are always used. And that's the encouragement during difficult times. Hope and inheritance. What we have out in front of us to look forward to. There are 3 other themes that emerge from Peter's encouragement to those experiencing persecution. Hope, number 1, mentioned that all throughout Scripture, all throughout there are some of his references. Hope, holiness, and then grace. Actually, interesting, the word grace shows up in every chapter. Repeat it at least in every chapter. Okay, we have a few minutes. Y'all have 21, right? We got 6 minutes. Let's see what we can do in 6 minutes. New Testament Foundation, session 21. There are 23, so we'll finish this one today, and then next time we'll do the last two. This is 2 Peter and Jude together, destructive heresies. 2 Peter, authorship. This letter was written shortly after 1 Peter, 64 to 65 AD. Modern scholarship challenges the authenticity of 2 Peter more than any other book in the New Testament. This is the one that's most challenged because there's several reasons. There's the lack of external attestations from church fathers who recognize it, the slow acceptance of the early church. The style varies so much from 1 Peter. Also, there were a lot of books that come later, a lot of letters and things, a lot of documents, that people used Peter's name and put his name on it. We call that pseudepigrapha, that false writings, that they would use the name of a great apostle to get their message across. And so modern scholars, when we say modern, we mean mostly liberal scholars, say this is just a pseudepigrapha. It was a false writing that somehow got in. It shouldn't be in there. But the church, although it took a while, most of the church fathers accepted it. Origen thought it was genuine. Jerome, Athanasius, Augustine, and two church councils. But no New Testament document has had a longer or more difficult struggle to win acceptance. So there is a challenge. Number two, Peter knows that he does not have much time left on the earth. In some ways, it's like 2 Timothy to Paul. You know, it's his last letter. And Peter's aware. He says, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. Because I know I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So obviously he's gotten some communication from the Lord that it's about over, about time to go and take care of business. And it's interesting, he uses this phrase, refresh your memory. So he wants to remind the people that are close to him about the important things. Now, this reality frames much of what Peter says in his letter, the knowledge he's about to go. We should see ourselves at the deathbed of the great apostle as he records his last thoughts to his spiritual children. And maybe the Greek is even more rough because he knows he's about to die. Peter's main purpose is to prevent and defeat the influence of destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, when you think about this historically, the church has just been around for about 35 years. Total. And yet, the real danger is false and destructive heresies. I think that has some application to us as a ministry, approaching 30 years. And, I mean, Peter makes it plain, there will be false teachers among you. And I think throughout the history of the church, that's just an absolute fact. And so as we get larger, trying to monitor what was a lot easier when you're smaller becomes more difficult. But I think we would be naive to not think that this would be true, would also try to happen here among us. And to not have some kind of preparation and be thinking about the process. Now, so in Peter's first letter, he's concerned about attacks from the outside, but now he's progressed and it's attacks from the inside. And oftentimes that's how the enemy works. Historically, is he first tries to attack the church, outside persecution, and that generally tends to make the church stronger, and so then he comes from within. And so if that's the pattern, And we've had some prophetic words about outside persecution. Then I think as we're preparing for that, that will make us stronger. But then I think if the historical pattern follows, then when that doesn't work, then the enemy stirs up internal strife, false teaching, ideas. People start listening to certain people and then start spreading. And all kinds of viral activities can happen, especially with access to media and communication that we have today. So it's worth just thinking about, being aware of. The heretics are urging an immoral lifestyle. This is a direct result of their theology. Why worry about morality if there's no day of reckoning? That's one of the things they're saying, of course, is there's not going to be a final judgment. So why worry about morality? I think that a modern corollary is the attacks against final judgment that we see in the church. What they ultimately produce is a lower standard of morality. Because just as human beings, if there's no final judgment, or if it's alleviated, or it's not as bad, it just does take some of the edge off of the fight to resist sin. And one of the fine things you find historically is theological errors eventually deteriorate into moral errors. That's what happens. Is it starts with, no, this is what the Bible teaches, I'm just trying to present the Bible. It's a theological, intellectual argument, but it eventually leads to moral deterioration. Which has, there's always a corollary between the way you think and how you live. And people create ideologies not out of an intellectual seeking after the truth, but to be able to live the way that they want to live and not feel as guilty about it. So that's one of the reasons why we are very concerned about right thinking, right believing, is because ultimately wrong believing leads to immoral, wrong behavior. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now, there's a clear... Oh, I've gone over my time. Sorry, let's break, and we'll come back at